Well, it's good to be with you all this morning, even on this drizzly day, which seems to be helping with my allergies, so that's a good thing. As many of you know, here at Vox, we value diverse voices, and we intentionally make space in our homilies for different voices, both within our community as well as outside. And this morning, we're extremely grateful for our good friend and theologian, James Allison, who's joining us live today. He's been so gracious in offering homilies this past summer and fall in video form. And so we're delighted to be able to connect with him in person, with him live, all the way over in Spain. Earlier this morning, we even got a sneak peek of his ridiculously cute four-legged friend, who might be joining him for his homily at some point, maybe. But we're grateful that he'll be opening up the scriptures with us today. So welcome, James.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I hope Nicholas, the French Bulldog, doesn't in fact join us and keeps quiet. But there's always a risk. If you hear strange snuffling noises, you know where they come from. Good. Well, good morning to you all in Texas. It's good evening here in Madrid. And what a pleasure to be with you again and to be able to share something, I hope, of your relief in this week in which you've had a change of government. And I'm sure that you're aware how much the rest of the world felt relieved as well. Anyhow, let's look at what the gospel brings to us today. 2 weeks ago, you celebrated, we all celebrated, the baptism of our Lord. Last week, you had the reading from Samuel concerning the call of Samuel, who heard the voice and was told by Eli to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth." The gospel was, which you didn't have, was the gospel of John the Baptist's disciples starting to follow Jesus. And then today we have the beginning of Jesus's ministry. It starts with a bang in St. Mark's gospel. But so if you just put up the text, which we have, which I've asked for, there we go. Now, something is missing in between the baptism of the Lord and this gospel. Something which happens in Mark's gospel in a couple of lines, which are not included here. After the baptism at the hands of John, it said, "The Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him." In other words, the gospel of the temptation, which we get to have during Lent, when we have the fuller version, either Luke's or Matthew's, with the three temptations by Satan. In Mark's gospel, it's very quick, very succinct, but it has Jesus going out into the wilderness after his baptism. And basically, what's he doing? He's in the presence of God. He's with the angels are ministering to him, and he's with the beasts. So we think, of course, with wild beasts, you know, we wonder what sort of wild beasts. Maybe there was a wolf or two, or maybe a little lion. Difficult to say, really. But in fact, the beasts, it's the same word in Hebrew, refers to the animals that were around the throne in the temple vision. When Ezekiel had a vision of the throne, there were beasts around the throne. These are the temple beasts, the sign that Jesus was in the holy place. He was learning what it is to be the Son. That's the sense of Jesus' time in the wilderness. And that obviously comes to an end. And it comes to an end with John being, it says here, arrested. The Greek is actually where John was handed over. And that's a very important word, because in Mark's gospel, the handing over is how Jesus is described. It's the self-giving of Jesus. He gives himself, he hands himself over to the disciples in the Eucharist when he sets up the Last Supper. He is then handed over by Judas. He is then handed over again by the Sanhedrin. And the whole thing is referred to as God handing him over to us. In other words, this element of self-giving into our midst is absolutely central to what Jesus is about. And it starts immediately after John is handed over. Always with Mark, very careful with these little words. These little words, he's so succinct. He's so parsimonious with detail. Boom. But a big light is supposed to go off, flash, not helped by our mistranslation where it has after John was arrested. The Greek says after John was handed over. This is Jesus came to Galilee. Okay, why Galilee? It's interesting. The baptism had been on the other side of the Jordan, so as to for John to be able to enact that he was enabling the people to come into the promised land by undergoing baptism. But now Jesus, after his time in the wilderness, has already in the promised land. He's already in the territory that was occupied by the people of God, by the Israelites. But he's not in Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the important place, the place where are the scribes, the learned, the Pharisees, the priests, the people who understood things. He goes to Galilee. This would be like someone starting in Montana rather than in Texas, which, as we know, is the center of the universe, or perhaps Washington, D.C., which is a kind of a secondary center of the universe, perhaps for some of you. It's the equivalent of going somewhere not very important. With apology to people from Montana. So he comes to Galilee. He comes essentially to the periphery. And he starts proclaiming the good news of God. The good news. This is a term which comes from Isaiah. Isaiah talks, as you remember, about how wonderful are the feet of the one bearing good news, this one, the Bishah. So the notion that the coming in of God is good news. It's something which enlivens the heart. It actually causes us to rejoice. It creates a reality of promise. This is not the good news of God as though God is passing information out. I'm God and I've come here to give you some good news. It's not that at all. It's the good news of God. God is the good news. Jesus is proclaiming God, the liveliness, the utter aliveness, the quality of God who is utterly unlike anything we've imagined, God who is utterly alive. And as we'll see, this is going to be a very important point. It's not information from God. It's the good news concerning God, the good news that is God, and saying the time is fulfilled. So Isaiah had talked about the coming near, the one who is coming in. So here Jesus is saying all of that Isaiah good news stuff, there's a density to all that which is happening now in your midst. And the kingdom of God has come near, the kingship of God. We say kingdom and that has geographical connotations, but kingship is better, the way in which God reigns over people, has come near. And then he says this surprising thing, repent and believe in the good news. And I'd like us to stop and think about this little word, repent. Because if you're anything like me, you've been brought up with a notion of God who is something like a big bully headmaster. And that's with apology to headmasters, many of whom are not big or bullies. But as though there is an awful figure who's basically finger wagging at us and saying, you're pretty bloody awful lot, but if you repent, then I'll be nice to you. In other words, God is a kind of emotional blackmailer, really, saying, jump through hoops, satisfy me, and then I might smile. Awful. But many of us, either because of family circumstances or because of distorted messages of the gospel that we have heard or have become ingrained in us, start with that picture of God. God is a bully who wants to break us. And I think it's tremendously important that we understand that it is exactly the reverse of what's going on here. In order to help us understand exactly the reverse, I'd like to jump to today's Old Testament reading, which is from the book of Jonah. If whoever's doing the slides can quickly flip us to the book of Jonah. Now, you all know the story of the prophet Jonah. One of the things which is difficult for us to remember is that God tells Jonah to go and preach conversion, preach repentance to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah really doesn't want to go. it's not that he's frightened of going to Nineveh. It's that he really doesn't like the people of Nineveh. He really doesn't like them at all. And he's annoyed because he knows that if God is telling him to preach repentance to them, that means that God is making it possible for them to be forgiven, which means that God likes them and he doesn't like them. So he really doesn't want to get involved in this project of preaching the word of God to the people of Nineveh because he doesn't like the people of Nineveh. So he runs away and eventually has little fishy adventures, if you can remember, and gets spat up, and eventually he accepts that he's got to go to Nineveh and preach. So the word of the Lord comes to him a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So this time, Jonah has accepted that God is going to forgive the people of Nineveh, that the way you forgive is by enabling people's hearts to be softened, and that that's what his job is to do. Repentance produces softness of heart. In fact, repentance is the process of making available softness of heart, which is what we need to be able to collaborate and live together. So Joseph sent out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. It's an exceedingly large city. And he cried out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. It's interesting, it doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed God. They were suddenly aware that God had come alive amongst them as the principle that enables forgiveness. In other words, as someone who is going to enable their hearts to be broken open, who is going to enable it to be possible for them to learn to live together, to collaborate, to cooperate, to love each other. So it says, they believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. In other words, Jonah had scarcely opened his mouth, he who hated the people of Nineveh, when suddenly, whoops, they all repent. Next slide, please. Oh, no, you've done it. Brilliant. So when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made. This is one of my favorite proclamations, because all the humans and the animals get to be covered in sackcloth. So imagine the sheep and the goats and the pigs. Well, they wouldn't have had, well, Nineveh may have had pigs, but all the animals you can think of, all covered with sackcloth, so that they could all do. It's really rather wonderful. All shall turn from the evil ways and from the violence that is in their hand. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He turned from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. In other words, Jonah had scarcely opened his mouth when the fact that God liked the people of Nineveh showed up in their being able to change their hearts. We'll have the very end of the next slide, very end. If there is another slide. Oh, no, never mind. If there isn't another slide, it doesn't matter. We've done the key thing. We've begun to understand the relationship between someone liking us and penitence. This is the thing that is so difficult for most of us to grasp. When Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, repent. This is not, I am now going to come to judge you, be bullied into submission. It is, I am now going to make it possible for you to have your hearts opened. If you dislike someone, you want them to remain impenitent. Why? Because you know that they will descend into self-destructive behavior, hard-heartedness, madness, and eventually they'll destroy themselves. If you like someone, you long to make it possible for them to have their hearts made supple, which is what penitence is. It's the breaking of heart, breaking the heart open so that we can learn how to live with each other, learn how to get along, learn how to collaborate so that our lives are not so violent, dangerous, short, etc. In other words, the ability to enable us to repent is at the heart of the good news, not because someone's trying to bully us, but because they like us. This is going to be absolutely central to everything we see, and I'll come back to it in a second, because it has particular connotations for our days. So repent and believe in the good news. Now let's go back to Mark. Good. Excellent. It says repent and believe in the good news. In other words, the one who is coming in, who is going to make forgiveness possible. In other words, he's prophesying that he, the Holy One of God, is going to be making forgiveness possible, which is what his atoning sacrifice is going to be about, making it possible for us to be forgiven and to forgive each other. This is, as he passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So two ordinary people, brothers, with Hellenized names, so these were Greek-speaking Jews or Jews of Greek background. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." So why did he choose fisher persons to be his followers? Why fish? Well, there's a key thing here, because one of the things which fisher folk do is they bring things up. You bring fish up from the sea. And that's the central thing that fisher folk do. They bring things up. Not bringing up in the sense of being sick, but bringing up in the sense of bringing up out of the water. And this is the verb, the same verb which is used for God bringing Israel out of Egypt. Bringing up, "I brought you up out of Egypt." This is the same verb. So what are these people going to be prepared to do? They're going to be fishers of people. They're going to be people who are themselves brought up out of Egypt, and they're going to be bringing others out of Egypt. In fact, they're going to be trained in being excellent bringers up of all of us. That's going to be their job. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. In other words, they understood that it was a metaphor and that it was going to take training. As he went a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. That's Jacob, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. These are people with Hebrew names. So this is a Hebrew family. So he's got Greek Jews, Hebrew Jews, who were in their boats mending their nets. So these people weren't actually fishing. They were preparing to fish. So these are people who, for whom preparation is something they understand, as well as a place in society. For these people have a father, Zebedee, who has hired men. So these people are clearly have some social status, which it doesn't seem as though Simon and Andrew have. And so they too asked to follow him, and they do. Now, here is the amazing thing. We, like them, are being called to be fishers of people who are ourselves being brought up out of Egypt and taught how to be bringers up out of Egypt of others. That's going to be a constant in Mark's gospel, that Jesus, when he performs signs and miracles, he always makes it available to people to follow an element of Exodus. He questions them, "Are you in fact doing what Moses did and setting my people free? Or are you acting as Pharaoh and his counselors did, holding my people back?" The principle, if you like, of Egypt as a principle of tying us down is alive. It's a living principle rather than a geographical past. It's a living principle. And that's going to be the task. But he chooses non-pretentious people from the peripheries in order to start this process. And this is, if you like, what we're invited to do. We're invited not because we're important or from we're an important place or because we're learned, but we're invited to go into this process, which will be a slow process of being turned into those who are being brought up and being turned into bringers up of others. And here, I'd just like to conclude with an element of what this is looking like in our times. One of the things which you have seen and which I have seen in our society, in your country, in my country, just in the last weeks, months, you with your change of government, my country with Brexit, has been, if you like, a painful, violent place where impenitence is incredibly strong. And the notion that penitence is good news is difficult to understand. What does it look like to have our hearts being broken open as we are enabled to inhabit the shame of the ways in which we were tied violently in with each other? I sometimes look at what's going on. I think we have, you know, two things going wrong. We have hardness of heart, impenitence, dressed up with all the panoply of religion. That's usually what is called the rite. So impenitence dressed up in Christianity. It's a terrifying thing. And then on the left, we have what's sometimes called wokeness, meaning little bits of penitence that have somehow got frozen into becoming judgmental. So things that are genuinely true, insights that are generally true, but frozen off from the process of the making supple of hearts, so that we constantly are putting each other to shame, trying to critique each other, rather than allowing ourselves to have our shame held tenderly in mercy, so that our hearts can be broken open and we can start learning how to love each other into being. So, as Mark's gospel unfolds in our midst, let's allow the good news to produce penitence amongst us, so that we can learn how to bring each other up out of Egypt. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen.